As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." That's Luke 10, 38 through 42, and as far as I'm concerned, one of the most beautiful stories in Scripture. And I'll tell you right up front, when you're around me, don't you dare disrespect Martha, even though in this story she is, quote, quote, wrong. Few of us will manage to rise to her level of failure. She's the one to whom Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she, with her brother Lazarus in the grave, whom she knew Jesus could have saved if he hadn't piddled around taking his time getting there, and of course she did not know Jesus was going to raise him from the dead. So with her brother in the grave and not knowing Jesus was going to raise him, she was asked point blank by Jesus if she believed he was the resurrection and the life, and she replied, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Good answer, huh? So don't you dare diss Martha when I'm around. There's a grand total of four individuals of whom it is specifically stated Jesus loved. One is the Apostle John, who in his gospel deferentially styled himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the other three are identified in John 11:5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And note there, Martha is named and named first. In our passage, it says Martha opened her home to him. It wasn't Lazarus's home, it was Martha's. Unusual for that time and place. We don't know the backstory, but whatever it was, big sister Martha was definitely in charge. Which is why she was all wound up, worried and upset, as Jesus put it, when Jesus came to dinner, because she was trying to get it right. Imperative to understand, this is not a matter of good versus bad. This is a matter of good versus better. Mary chose what was better. Martha had opened her home to Jesus and was striving to prepare a meal befitting her guest. Let's pause here and ask a question specifically of the ladies. What would you do if Jesus was coming to dinner? How would you behave? Lay back, toss something in the microwave and call it good? Or would you clean and polish and hustle and bustle and fuss and fret to produce the finest meal you'd ever made? Well, that's what Martha was doing, and it involved a lot of work. But in the meantime, as she was cleaning and polishing, hustling and bustling, fussing and fretting, little sister Mary was sitting placidly at Jesus' feet, lapping up every word he said. You don't think Martha would have loved to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him? Of course she would have, but if she had, how would the work get done? Now, we're not told how long this took to unfold. Seems to me it'd like be somewhere between an hour or 2 hours. Got to be long enough for Martha to make multiple attempts to get Mary's attention. Clearing her throat, clashing dishes in the adjoining room, brushing against her as she passed by, maybe even standing behind Jesus and waving her arms. But whatever she did was all in vain. Mary was just too caught up with Jesus. And after realizing that, it would have taken a little more time for Martha to work up enough steam to confront Jesus. Confront Jesus, which is what she did. The NIV keeps it pretty tame, translating, "She came to him." The underlying Greek word is epistemi, and it's got some oomph to it. It's used multiple times to describe the stance of angels. It is used of the coming of the day of judgment, Luke 21:34. "Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you if this stay me on you unexpectedly, like a trap. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. It will ephistemi on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman. In Acts 17:5, it's translated attack. The Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. They ephistemied the house of Jason. Point being, there's nothing meek or mild about it. When you ephisteme, you're being aggressive, and she ephistemied Jesus. Kenneth Weiss' expanded translation renders it, bursting in upon Jesus, she assumed a stance over him. She was full of righteous anger, because in her mind, she was obviously right, and Mary was obviously wrong. And Jesus, by his failure to address the injustice, was joining Mary in the wrong. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? She's even excused Mary, understanding how she could be swept up by it all. But she doesn't see how Jesus couldn't notice that she was doing all the work while Mary just sat there. Tell her to help me. And we can sense his affection for her even as he corrects her. Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, commentators vary on the degree to which they see this, but I think there's a double entendre in the response, two layers of meaning. The first having to do with the immediate situation. Martha's trying to put on a who knows how many course meal, going to the trouble to prepare a feast, when a simple single course would have been fine. So at the literal level, many things and one thing refer to the meal. Then there's the symbolic level, what the circumstances represent. And that is that you can get so caught up in serving God that you forget about loving God. Recall the context. We're in the book of Luke, immediately following the parable of the Good Samaritan. There, an expert in the law had asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus batted it back to him, asking, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the expert replied by citing the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, which was a perfectly correct answer. He aced the test, could have stopped there and called it good, but he wanted to justify himself. So he pressed Jesus asking, and who is my neighbor? And in reply to that question, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, the point of which is anybody whose need you can meet is your neighbor. So we got our two greatest commandments, Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus just told a story illustrating the meaning of the second commandment, who is your neighbor. Now Luke presents a story illustrating the meaning of the first. The greatest commandment is not obey the Lord your God with all your heart, nor is it serve the Lord your God with all your heart. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart. Apart from its 100-pound hailstones and locust hordes from the bottomless pit, the book of Revelation also contains 7 letters from Jesus to 7 churches, which, like the rest of Scripture, contain things applicable to us all. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus he wrote, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Pardon me, but I feel compelled again to remind you that the fact that I am standing up here telling us this is not meant to imply that I am doing it right, trying to enlighten you who are doing it wrong. I'm sure some, perhaps many of you, are better at this than I am. For my part, I'm inclined to call hard work and perseverance a win, and it's a bit disheartening to hear that it may not count because you don't love God enough, which is why I appreciate so much the loving tone of Jesus' rebuke of Martha. Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed, and that one thing was to attend to the Lord, sit at his feet, listen to his word. Now, I ask you to call to mind the temptation of Jesus. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights and was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." In this instance, the conflict, the temptation, was between physical needs and spiritual needs. Nobody's denying that man lives on bread. What Jesus says, citing Deuteronomy 8:3, is that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Point being, should you find yourself in a situation where you must choose between them, it is better to choose the words that come from the mouth of God. Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. Words from the mouth of God. The bread referred to in Deuteronomy 8:3 was manna, supernatural bread God sent from heaven. Here's the full verse. "The Lord humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Point being, the word of God has primacy. God can meet your physical needs in a spiritual way, but he cannot meet your spiritual needs in a physical way. Martha was concerned about the physical food. Mary was concerned about the spiritual food. And, as Jesus told Martha, she was worried and upset about many things, but only one thing was needed, we are now going to turn to other biblical instances of that one thing, beginning with a psalm written by King David, Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. What a marvelous phrase there in Psalm 27:4. How far removed from the condemnation of the sinner in the presence of the holy. How far advanced in the love of God with all the heart and all the soul and all the mind. Martha was worried and upset about many things, but only one thing was needed. And as far as David was concerned, that one thing was to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of his life, like Mary gazed upon Jesus. The Hebrew word underlying beauty is na'am, to gaze upon the na'am of the Lord. Relatively rare word, occurs only 7 times in the Old Testament. Twice it's translated pleasant, in Proverbs 3 describing wisdom. "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies, nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace." That's Proverbs 3:17. Her ways are pleasant, na'am ways. Then Proverbs 16:24, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." Na'am words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Then it's translated pleasing over and against detestable in Proverbs 15:26. "The Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but those of the pure are pleasing, na'am, to him." And the other 3 times it's translated favor as in Psalm 90, verse 17, may the favor, the na'am of the Lord our God rest upon us. So as you can see, though na'am may be difficult to pin down precisely, whatever it is good and true and beautiful. Most modern translations follow the King James, rendering it the beauty of the Lord in Psalm 27:4. Of those who do it differently, the NLT has delighting in the Lord's perfections, the NET to gaze at the splendor of the Lord, the GNT to marvel at his goodness, the MLB to observe the Lord's loveliness, and the JB, that's the Jerusalem Bible, to enjoy the sweetness of the Lord. To enjoy the sweetness of the Lord. The Jerusalem Bible is a Catholic translation, and that particular phrasing comes to us from J.R.R. Tolkien, author of The Lord of the Rings, who was a devout Catholic, a philologist, and the translator of the Psalms in the Jerusalem Bible. To enjoy the sweetness of the Lord works for me. So, his na'am is his sweetness, his goodness, his loveliness, his splendor. Whatever angle you take, na'am is desirable, pleasurable, beautiful. To gaze upon it was the one thing that was needed. Now, I'm going to try to make a point that's a bit subtle and may not register with everybody, but I think it's worth the effort, so here goes. Has to do with the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the question is, which Greek word did they use to translate the Hebrew na'am? Did they call it beauty or goodness or splendor or what? Well, it turned out to be a word I'd never encountered before. And, keeping it real, one I had to practice a bit before I could reliably spit it out. It's terapnotes. He wants to gaze upon the terapnotes of the Lord. So what does that mean? Well, normally the point of this exercise is that you're able to compare the Greek word's usage in the Old Testament with its usage in the New. Did that just last week with Jesus' words in Matthew 10:16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. And I pointed out that the Greek words underlying the phrase shrewd as snakes are the exact same words used in Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty. If you were to translate them consistently in English, Jesus would be telling us to be as crafty as serpents, which strikes me as rather noteworthy. Anyway, that's the usual value of this exercise, comparing usage in the Old Testament with the New. However, in this instance, it's a dead end, because terapnotes is not used in the New Testament, not even once. So then what? Well, we can ask where else it's used in the Old Testament, perhaps gain some insight there. It turns out that terapnotes is used in only one other place in the Old Testament. And when I saw that, where that place was, my jaw hit the floor. It's Psalm 16, verse 11. Now, that's not a reference most people have on the top of their head, but I happen to have the psalm memorized and know verse 11 very well. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with terapnotes at your right hand. As you can see, what Psalm 16:11 and 27:4 have in common is that they both speak of relating to God in terms of pleasure, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to enjoy the sweetness of the Lord, pure pleasure. Paralleling Psalm 16:11, joy in his presence, eternal pleasures at his right hand. These are hedonic verses, and though they're relatively rare in Scripture, there they are. Hedonic, as in hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, which we would normally think of as a bad thing because it seems we're being self-indulgent or carnal or whatever. But the word hedonism comes from Eden, as in Garden of Eden. Think back, pilgrim, way back, before the fall. Terapnotes all around. You say, yeah, but the fall ruined all that. It mucked it up, that's for sure. But it remains what we were designed for. and it is what we are destined for. Terup notes, eternal pleasures at his right hand. And some people find this hard to accept, feel like gazing on the beauty of the Lord would be a self-indulgent waste of time, people going to hell left and right out there, good works to be done, evil to be opposed. There are indeed many things, but only one thing is needed. It is better to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. If you will attend to that, all the other things will fall into place. Still, some will feel guilty, think it's wrong to pursue pleasure in God. For them, I quote the opening paragraph of C.S. Lewis's sermon entitled The Weight of Glory. Quote, "If you asked 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. But if you had asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied, love. You see what has happened. A negative term has been substituted for a positive, and this is of more than philological importance. The negative idea of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion, not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in the most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." Unquote. Well, the way I've been talking, you might be inclined to think Martha was completely in the wrong. Granted, Mary chose what was better, no doubt about that. But remember what I said up front about it not being good versus bad, but rather good versus better. The fact that Martha was serving was good. It wasn't good she was worried and upset, but it was good that she was serving. So beyond Mary and Martha as individuals, they're also thought of as archetypes. Mary of the life of contemplation, Martha of the life of service. Along the same lines, they're thought of as personality types. Type A, Martha, assertive and active. Type B, Mary, quiet and reflective. And I think there's validity in all that, but my immediate point has to do with only one thing being needed. We just spent time in Psalm 27:4, where that one thing was to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, a very contemplative Mary kind of thing. We're now going to go to the Martha side of the scale, more assertive, more active, and yet, believe it or not, still falling under the rubric of one thing. We turn to the third chapter of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul speaks of all the qualifications he had under the law and how he'd gladly given them up to gain the righteousness of Christ. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. A remarkably vigorous passage. He's pressing on, he's taking hold, he's forgetting what's behind, straining toward what is ahead. Sounds like a lot of things, but in his mind, it's all one thing, verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. And if forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead sounds like two things, they're just two sides of the same coin. The one coin, the one thing, is pressing on. The imagery is that of a race. The Greek word under straining toward what is ahead is epictenomai, which means to stretch out farther. It's used in the motion right at the end of a race, you know, where the runners will thrust their chest out. It's used to describe that motion. And if you want a good picture of a person doing one thing, it's hard to beat the idea of a race. Because there's just not a lot going on, a lot else going on in somebody's life when they're in a race. They're just running toward the goal, and they're going to run till they reach it. Or, as Paul puts it, pressing on. And although this may seem counterintuitive, the Greek word translated to press on, dioko, is usually translated persecute, as in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted, diokoed, because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute, dioko you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted, diokoed, the prophets who were before you. Paul even used it earlier in this passage, verse 6, as for zeal, persecuting the church. He was diokoing the church. And if you have a hard time seeing the connection between persecution and pressing on, it's this. When someone persecutes someone, they're sort of obsessed with them, focused on them, can't get them out of their mind, like Inspector Javert persecuted Jean Valjean in Les Miserables. But that same amount of energy can be directed toward a positive goal. You become obsessed with it, focused on it, can't get it out of your mind. In this case, Paul's one thing was sweating and straining, a world away from David's sitting and gazing. What unites these two very different things is focus on God. Now, if we have to prioritize them, remember, it's not good versus bad, it's good versus better, but if we have to prioritize them, the love of God has priority. Mary chose the better part. Remember the church in Ephesus, thumbs up on the hard work and perseverance, but thumbs down because they'd lost their first love. You can have Martha without Mary, you can serve without love, but you cannot have Mary without Martha. You can't love without serving. So, how do we attain this high-energy, focused, one-thing kind of effort? Well, I tell you how you're not going to get it. You're not going to be able to gin it up from within yourself. We can only do it in response to God's initiation, which Paul plainly delineates throughout the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God started the work, and we can be confident he'll finish it. Chapter 2, verse 12 and following. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. God not only started the work, he's at work in you in the process. But wait, there's more. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Get it? Christ Jesus took hold of Paul, and in response, Paul's pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him in the first place. It is always God's part to initiate. It is always our part to respond. Christ Jesus took hold of Paul. Consequently, Paul now strives to take hold of him. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know how dramatically Christ Jesus took hold of Paul, literally stopped him in his tracks, knocked him to the ground, and blinded him with a flash of light. It was the original Damascus Road experience, and it was pretty dramatic. Christ Jesus took hold of Paul in a sensational fashion. How did he take hold of you? We're going to conclude with that question on the Martha side of the scale. Why are you here in church? Why do you identify as a Christian? How did Christ Jesus take hold of you? I ask you to close your eyes and reflect on your conversion. Maybe like Paul's, it was sudden, or maybe you were raised in the faith and can't even remember not believing. But one way or another, Christ Jesus took hold of you, and he asks of you just one thing, that you press on to take hold of him. Something in the past holding you back? Forget it. Strain toward what is ahead. Press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called you heavenward in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you took hold of us, that you have called us heavenward toward your beauty, toward eternal pleasures at your right hand. On the way, help us to prioritize, to invest time and effort on that better part, that we may all the more effectively delight to serve you. Amen.